So today I want to talk to you about what I believe is the most misunderstood word in the Bible. Now that is quite a statement in and of itself, and I think that once I get into this, you'll understand why I think that this is one of the most, if not the most misunderstood word in the Bible. But just for first, let's review a little bit about grace, a few thoughts in review about grace. If you have your outline, you can fill these in. The first one there is grace, and the first is grace is unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor. As a concise definition of grace, this serves very well. Unmerited favor. It is something that is undeserved on the part of the recipient. It is unearned and unearnable. It is a gift, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says. It's a gift from God. It's not something that you can earn or deserve or anything like that. It's unmerited favor. It's a gift from God. Grace is unmerited favor. Second, grace is not cheap. I cringe when I hear preachers or teachers say that phrase of somebody's teaching, well, that's cheap grace. That is not even a word that should be in the same sentence with grace. Grace is not cheap. Grace is very expensive. It is free to the recipient, but very costly to the donor. The only way one may say that grace is not very costly is if the particular benefit costs the donor very little. In other words, the person giving it, if it costs them very little, then you could say that it's cheap, but it is not. Grace is not cheap. Again, to use the word cheap in the same breath with the grace of God in salvation seems almost blasphemous to me. I don't care what the teaching is, if anybody says that that's just a theology, that's cheap grace, that is almost blasphemous as far as I'm concerned. Don't even use those two words in the same breath. It cost Jesus his life. Grace cost Jesus his life. People may insult grace, they may reject grace, they may trample on grace or disgrace grace. But that does not lower its infinite value. Grace is not cheap. Thirdly, it is not easy to believe someone who offers grace. It's not easy to believe about grace. You'll hear this phrase, easy believism, people will say. And they'll say, oh, that's easy believism. It's not easy to believe. People are dumbfounded about grace. They can't believe it. And why should they? It's a free gift. From day one, most of us have been reared in a merit system in which acceptance is based on performance. Do this and you'll be rewarded. Do this and I love you. Fail to do this and you'll be punished. Fail to do this and I don't love you the same way I did when you did what I wanted you to do. This kind of a merit system permeates all of life and most religions, and in a lot of churches, unfortunately. And again, it's not easy to believe someone who says that he or she will do something good for us that we don't deserve. And that's what grace is. Again, it's unmerited favor, getting something you don't deserve. That's not easy to believe that. And the whole easy believism idea again. Salvation is not easy to believe. The entire gospel is not easy to believe. So the whole idea of an easy believism is another thing that just burns my toast. It's not easy to believe that. Imagine if I said to you, there's a man coming in today and he was born, but his mother never had sex with her husband, but he's here. And he was born. And then he lived, and he didn't do anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He was perfect. And then some people got upset with him, and then they killed him. Okay, and then he died, and he was dead for 3 days, and then he rose again. You think, is that easy to believe? If you heard that about somebody modern day, is that really easy to believe? No, you'd go, you're crazy. That is the gospel. Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless, perfect life, was ridiculed and mocked and eventually crucified, killed for us. He died, he rose again on the third day and ascended to be with the Father. That is the gospel, and that is not easy to believe. So, you know, grace is not easy to believe. It's not easy. Human works are like termites in God's structure of grace. They start small, but if unchecked, just like in your house, they can bring down the entire structure. If you had termites, anybody ever had termites in your house? It's one little tiny termite. And that one little termite, and then there's more termites, and they start eating away, and the whole thing falls down. Human works are like termites to God's grace. And what are such works? What are works? Anything I can do to gain any amount of merit, little or much. How about baptism? If I view baptism not as an important or even necessary result of being saved, but as a requisite or something that you have to do to be saved, it is a work. Even if I insist that it is God who gives me the desire to want to be baptized, that I might be saved, that's a work. It's something that I do or I think I can add to. How about confession? How about denying self? How about trust Him as Lord and Master? How about come forward? How about pray this prayer? Or if you're in a situation, just pray through. How about turn from sin and self? And the most misunderstood word in the Bible, which is what I want us to look at today. The same could be said of surrender. If surrender is something I must do as part of believing, then it is a work. And grace has been diluted to the extent to which I actually surrender. Does that make sense? I got a point here. I'm going somewhere, believe me. Number four, grace. What about grace? Grace that is received changes one's life and behavior. Once you receive grace, when someone, what I like to call, graces you, gives you something you don't deserve, chances are you're likely to follow them around like a puppy dog, anxious to do whatever they're needing you to do, right? When someone gives you something you don't deserve, don't you feel like, I gotta do something about that? It gives you new insight. When someone graces you, it gives you insight into the love of God. The gospel is the good news of the grace of God to give forgiveness and eternal life. So let's keep that gospel so full of grace that there is no room for anything else to be added to, dilute, or pollute the true grace of God. Grace unshackled, undiluted grace. Which brings me to today's hot potato. And I have to confess that I bring this message to you with fear and trembling because it's going to go against everything that some of you have been taught. But I believe it to be right and I believe it to be the Word of God. Most of us up today are probably too young to remember the mourner's bench. Anybody remember that back in the day in the old school church, the mourner's bench? The mourner's bench was simply a place to kneel at the front of the church where the sinner could weep over and confess their sins. Then, with a resolve to turn from those sins, he would receive Christ as his Savior. Mourning, turning, and believing met at the mourner's bench. Did you see that progression? Sorrow, turning, and then believing. Now, I'm not criticizing the mourner's bench. I'm not implying that it's a critical thing here, but it would be a healthy thing to see more sorrow for sin in the church today. But what is the place of sorrow for sin, or a resolve to turn from sin in relationship to salvation, in relationship to the gospel? Since many consider sorrow for sin and repentance to be equivalent, then the questions could be worded, what is the place of repentance in relation to salvation? Must repentance precede faith? Is it a part of faith or a synonym for faith? Can one be saved without repenting? What does it mean to repent? So that is today's hot potato. And I think the most misunderstood word in the Bible is repent. Probably the most, or at least one of the most, misunderstood words in the Bible. Repent. About what? Well, there are a number of scriptural terms that we know and use all the time that have a basic, almost a generic meaning, yet require that we ask some questions to fully understand the exact meaning in a particular context. For example, the word salvation means to rescue or to save. But you have to ask a further question about the basic meaning if you understand the meaning in a particular context of the word salvation. To be rescued from what? In Philippians 1:19, for example, in the King James, Paul uses the word salvation to mean rescue from his confinement, imprisonment in Rome. Okay, so in that text, in that context, salvation does not mean rescue from hell or eternal damnation, but deliverance from his present incarceration. But of course, in other contexts, salvation does refer to being rescued from eternal condemnation, from hell. Yet the basic meaning of salvation remains the same whether it refers to a temporal or an eternal rescuing. So you have that as a word that we use all the time. Salvation that has different meanings depending on its context. And here's another example. What about the word redeem? The word redeem, we use that a lot. It means to buy or purchase something. But we have to ask the question, to purchase what? In order to tailor this generic meaning, it has to be used in a particular passage. In Matthew 13:44, a man redeems a field. That is, he buys the field. This use has no relation to the redemption of our Lord that he made on the cross, though the same word is used of the payment he made for sin when he died. The basic meaning remains the same, to purchase, whether the word refers to paying the price for a field or for paying for sin. The same principle applies to the word repentance. In both the Old and the New Testament, repentance or repent means to change one's mind. The Greek word, and you can put that on the screen now, is metanoia. Greek, meta, after, noia, mind, which means basically an afterthought, a change of mind. But the question must be asked, about what do you change your mind? Answering that question will focus the basic meaning on the particular change involved. If you were to go to any church at random on Sunday morning and ask 10 people, what must a person do to be born again? 8 of them will probably say to you, you must repent of your sins. And we've probably said that, most of us. They may attach repentance to faith in Jesus or into inviting him into your life or to receiving him as your Lord and Savior or to committing your life to him, but well over half of all churchgoers will say you must repent of your sins to be saved. Ask those same people what it means to repent of your sins, and most will say that it means that you must turn from your sins. Jesus saves us from our sins, they will say, not in our sin. Well, then what about Romans 5:8? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So back to the mourner's bench. Many people consciously or unconsciously connect repentance with sorrow. So much so that sorrow becomes, for all practical purposes, the meaning of repentance. Sorrow may well be involved in a repentance, but the biblical meaning of repentance is to change one's mind, not to be sorry. The presence or absence of sorrow does not necessarily prove or disprove the genuineness of the repentance. The change of mind, however, must be genuine and not just superficial. Y'all know crocodile tears, and we've all seen that. When people will let the waterworks flow, but there's nothing really going on in their life. It's a show. Many teach that repentance always concerns sin. turning from sin and self to God, you'll hear. That is simply not the case. An atheist can turn from his sins. So can a person from any religion or philosophy. The Greek words rendered repent or repentance mean a change of mind or attitude, period. Let me give you an example of another word that's like that. Dozen. Okay? What does the word dozen mean? 12. It simply means 12. It doesn't contain or imply 12 of one particular thing. It simply means 12. But if you add to that a dozen eggs, right, that has a different meaning, but it's 12 eggs. How about a dozen donuts? So does a dozen mean eggs? Does a dozen mean donuts? It means neither one of those things. It just means 12. The context that you use the word dozen in, whether it's the farm or the bakery, determines its object. Does that make sense? Biblical repentance also involves changing one's mind in a way that affects some change in the person. Repentance is not merely an intellectual assent to something. It also includes a resultant change, a result, usually in actions. So, I want to give you this morning three uses of the word repent, or three uses of the word and how the New Testament uses repentance. The New Testament usage of repentance can be separated into three basic categories. Number one, this is number one on your outline. There can be a repentance that either has no relation to salvation or at least does not result in salvation. Let me say that again. It's a mouthful. There can be a repentance that either has no relation to salvation or at least does not result in salvation. This could also be labeled non-saving repentance. It's not superficial, and it has a result or effect, though it has nothing to do with salvation. Here's a non-biblical example of non-saving repentance. Guilty, the judge declares. Guilty of driving while under the influence, DUI, alcohol. You must serve 10 days in jail in order to learn the seriousness of your actions. So the person goes to jail. Let's suppose the sentence was passed on a white-collar, upper-middle-class person. A jail experience would be especially traumatic for that person. So during those 10 days, he has time to think seriously about his behavior. And during those days, there is genuine repentance. It may or may not be accompanied by tears, but in either case, it is not superficial. Resolutions are made, and when he's released, he goes through a program that helps him with dealing with alcohol. Okay, that's a non-biblical example, everyday example of non-saving repentance. He repented, but it had nothing to do with salvation. Or how about another example that involves an equally genuine repentance, but with an altogether different result? So now the convict is a shoplifter, okay, someone who's snatch and grab, if you will. So this person goes in and shoplifts, and he's caught. He too is repentant. That is, he has a change of his mind, but not about the crime of shoplifting, rather about the faulty method that he used and resulted in his being caught. Okay? In this case, the repentance focused on the method, how he shoplifted, and the result will be that the next time he snatch and grabs, he does it a different way so he won't get caught. That's also repentance. He's changed his mind about the way he did it, and the next time he's going to do it another way, so he won't. That has nothing to do with salvation. You get what I'm saying? But he repented. He changed his mind about how he did what he did. So now let's look at some biblical examples. The first century Jewish historian Josephus used the same concept of repentance concerning Herod's fear of John the Baptist. Josephus wrote, "Accordingly, he, Herod, thought the best course was to arrest him, John the Baptist, and put him to death before he caused a riot, rather than wait until the revolt broke out and then have to repent of permitting such trouble to arise. Because of this suspicion on Herod's part, John was sent in chains to the fortress of Machaerus and there put to death." So the Bible also gives examples of genuine but non-saving repentance. Do you remember the story Jesus told about the two sons in Matthew 21? One said he would do the father's bidding, but he did not. The other said he would not, but afterward repented and obeyed. His repentance had nothing to do with salvation. It resulted in his going to work in his father's vineyard. No superficial repentance, but nonetheless it wasn't saving. It was non-saving. How about Esau? After he had bargained away his birthright, Esau tried to retrieve it without success. The writer of Hebrews states that Esau could not find repentance, though he sought it, whether the repentance or the restoration of the blessing, with tears. He had been able to repent. Had he been able to repent, it would have resulted not in eternal salvation, but in receiving the blessing of his birthright. It would have been a non-saving repentance. So, in other words, the presence and experience of repentance do not necessarily result in everlasting life, especially in the shoplifter's case, or even in a change for the better. Does that make sense? So, there can be a repentance that either has no relation to salvation or at least does not result in salvation. But secondly, there is a repentance that is unto eternal salvation. Number two, there is a repentance that is unto eternal salvation. And this is where I want us to spend most of our time today. And this is where most of us live. This is where most of us grew up. And this is what most of us were taught. Different nuances of it. So, if there is a repentance that is unto eternal salvation, what kind of repentance saves? I would submit to you not a sorrow for sins or even a sorrow that results in a cleaning up of one's life. People who reform have repented. That is, they have changed their minds about their past lives, but that kind of repentance, albeit genuine, does not of itself save them. Again, an atheist can turn from his sins, as can a person from any religion or any other philosophy. The only kind of repentance that saves is a change of mind about Jesus Christ. That is the only kind of repentance that saves, a change of mind about Jesus Christ. People can weep, people can resolve to turn from their sins, but those things in themselves cannot save. Their works. The only kind of repentance that saves anyone, anywhere, anytime, is a change of mind about Jesus Christ. Again, metanoia, change mind, after mind, thought, afterthought. The sense of sin and sorrow because of sin may stir up a person's mind or conscience so that he or she realizes the need for a Savior. But if there's no change of mind about Jesus, there will be no salvation. The clearest use of the word repent in the saving sense is found in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let's look at Acts 2. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. You'll go back from Ephesians, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And we read this a lot, and we hear it a lot, and we miss the whole teaching and the explanation of repent here in Acts 2. So we get so tied up in some of the other parts of that verse, right? The question of baptism or the reception of the Holy Spirit, that we miss the significance of repent that's mentioned in Acts 2. So let's look at Acts 2. Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. Acts 2:22. If you're there, say amen. I know this is challenging you, some of you now, so just hold on. I may be wrong. I'll confess that, but I don't think I am. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Stop right there. So here is Peter giving it to him, right? Basically, I mean, he's telling him. Pick it up back in verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God had raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witness to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So, some in the Pentecost crowd in Acts 2, hearing Peter's plea to repent, may have wondered, What do you mean, Peter? Repent about what? If they listened closely, and if we recall what Peter's sermon was all about, the answer to that question becomes very clear. The apostle first had spoken about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, his resurrection, in verses 22 to 24. That's the context. Next, he quoted from Psalm 16, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. By doing that, Peter reminded his audience that Messiah would be raised from the dead, and then since David himself was dead and buried, he could not have been speaking about himself, but of Messiah. Again, verses 25 through 31. Then the apostle made it extremely clear that Jesus of Nazareth, who had risen from the dead less than 2 months before in that very city, was Messiah. Furthermore, since David also predicted in Psalm 110 that Messiah would ascend to the right hand of God, and since David himself had not ascended, but Jesus of Nazareth did, as proved by sending of the Holy Spirit, then Jesus must be the Messiah or the Christ. In other words, Peter painted two pictures, one of Messiah from the Old Testament, highlighting his resurrection and his ascension, and the other of Jesus of Nazareth, who did rise from the dead and did ascend to heaven. Now, the inescapable conclusion is this: Jesus is both Lord or God and Christ or Messiah. That's clearly stated in verse 36. However, a Jewish audience had very much difficulty acknowledging these two claims about Jesus. This was a Jewish audience he was talking to. To assert that the man Jesus was God and also Israel's Messiah, and to ask the people to believe that, was an almost insurmountable suggestion. That the noun Lord, Kyrios, refers to God or Yahweh seems quite clear from the other occurrences of Kyrios in Peter's messages, verses 21 and 34 and 39, where Peter says that Kyrios is our God. He was talking about full deity, Full deity, not mastery or discipleship, was the issue. Full deity. Jesus is God. That was the context. Upon hearing and realizing this, conviction overwhelmed the people. They asked what they should do. And Peter replied, what? Repent. Repent about what? Change your minds about Jesus of Nazareth. Whatever you thought about him before, or whoever you thought he was, change your minds and now believe that he is God and he is your Messiah who died and who rose from the dead. That repentance, church, saves. That is a repentance that saves. Indeed, before any of us came to the Lord, we had some sense of him. Perhaps it was fuzzy or not fully understandable, but it was reasonably clear, or perhaps it was wrong. But we turned from whatever conception we had and turned to him as our Savior from sin, and that repentance brought us salvation. An interesting sidelight, repent, if you look in Acts 2:38, is a command. We repent. We do it. And yet, God is the one who gives repentance. Look at Acts 11:18. God gives the repentance, Acts 11:18. This is analogous to or synonymous. It's a synonym to believing. Believe is a command, Acts 16:31. We do it. It is truly our faith, Romans 4:5. His faith is credited as righteousness. The faith of the one who believes is counted for righteousness. And yet the whole of salvation, including faith, is the gift of God. Again, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, there's a whole group of people, and most of them, all of them probably, are a lot smarter than I am, and they have alphabet soup in front of and behind their name. Reverend, Doctor, so-and-so, PhD, THD, ABCD, XYZ. And they are saying that this lordship, discipleship, mastery, teaching apparently makes repentance and faith two distinct and necessary requirements for salvation. However, Luke's rendering of the Great Commission uses repentance in the same sense as believing in Christ. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Clearly, repentance for the forgiveness of sins is connected to the death and resurrection of Christ. There are other passages where repentance stands for faith and refers to conversion experience. Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18, Hebrews 6:6, 2 Peter 3:9. Paul said that God calls on all people everywhere to repent because judgment is coming and the person God raised from the dead will be the judge. Acts 17:30 and 31. Peter said the same thing. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does this mean just to be sorry for your sin? Does this mean that repentance is a precondition to faith? No, to both questions. If repentance is not a synonym for faith in these verses, then these verses do not state the gospel. If repentance is only part of conversion, faith being the other part, then these verses state only half of the gospel. Metanoia is used only 22 times in the New Testament. And it's striking to me to see that the gospel according to John, the gospel of belief, some call it, does not use the word repent even once. The word repent is not used in Romans 4 or at all in the book of Galatians. And yet John, as well as these others, surely had many opportunities to use it in the events of our Lord's life, which he recorded. It would have been most appropriate to use repent or repentance in the account of the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, John 3. But believe is the word used. So if Nicodemus needed to repent, believe must be a synonym. Else how could the Lord have failed to use the word repent when talking to them? This is the Lord talking, so he could choose the right word, wouldn't you think? How about to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4? Jesus did not say to her, repent. He told her to ask, John 4:10. And when her testimony and the Lord's spread to other Samaritans, John recorded not that they repented, but that they believed, verses 39, 41, 42. And there are about 50 more occurrences of believe or faith in the Gospel of John, but not one use of the word repent. The climax of John 20, 31, these have been written so that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. But some may ask, what about Acts 20, 21? Summarizing his ministry in Ephesus, Paul said he testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in Christ. Does this not show and prove that repentance and faith are not synonymous? Or at least that repentance is a precondition of faith? No, because these two words, repentance and faith, are joined by one article which indicates that the two are inseparable, though each focuses on a facet of the single requirement for salvation. Repentance focuses on changing one's mind about his former conception of God and disbelief in God and Christ, while faith in Christ, of course, focuses on receiving him as personal Savior. It's also been suggested that in this summary, Paul is emphasizing this distinction between the particular needs of Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles who were polytheistic, in other words, they believed in many gods. Remember, you studied that in high school. All of the different gods. That was the Greeks. So there are some that say this is the distinction between Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles were polytheistic, needing to change their minds about their polytheism, believing in many gods, and realize that only one true God existed. And Jews needed to change their mind about Jesus and realize that he was their true Messiah. Certainly, when one changes his mind about Christ and receives him as Savior, changes will follow in his life. All believers will bear fruit, so changes will follow. Which brings me to point number three. There is repentance within the experience of Christian living. Number three on your outline. There is repentance within the experience of Christian living. This is a third usage of the word repent. Christians need to repent. Recall the man at Corinth who sinned and who, exercised by the church's discipline, came back to the Lord. Apparently, the church was overly harsh on him, not being willing to restore him to full fellowship. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8. So Paul exhorted the church to repent. Paul exhorted the church to repent of its harsh stand and receive the man again into fellowship. Repent in this instance means that the church should change its mind about its wrong attitude toward that man. In 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul commands Christians, or at least professing Christians, to repent of sin in their lives, particularly sins connected with promoting and accepting false teachers. How about in the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor? It's a cluster of exhortations to Christians to repent. Ephesians were warned to repent over their loss of their first love, Revelation 2:5. In Thyatira, of their immorality, 2:21 and 22, Revelation. Those in Sardis, of their deadness. The Laodiceans, of their lukewarmness. So clearly, individual Christians and local churches need to repent about any number of sins, changing their mind. To return to the main point of this sermon, and I understand this is controversial, and I understand it's probably stretching some of you. Is repentance a condition for receiving eternal life? Yes, if it is repentance or changing one's mind about Jesus Christ. Know if it means to be sorry for sin or even to resolve to turn from sin, for those things will not save. Is repentance of sin a precondition of faith? No. Though a sense of sin and the desire to turn from it may be used by the Spirit to direct someone to the Savior and salvation, repentance may prepare the way for faith, but it is faith that saves, not repentance, unless repentance is understood as a synonym for faith or changing one's mind about their belief in Jesus. Our Lord came to seek and to save those who are lost, simply because those who are healthy do not need a physician, only those who are sick. Should one preach repentance today? Of course. But keep the meaning clear. Perhaps calling on people to repent, that is, to be sorry for their sins, will make them realize that they need some way to have those sins forgiven. Perhaps repentance will create a longing for ridding oneself of bad habits. The Spirit can use repentance as sorrow to direct some to the Savior who forgives and gives new life, but sorrow alone cannot save. To preach repentance in the sense of changing one's mind about Jesus Christ is basic, for without that kind of repentance, no one will be saved. However, in the New Testament, faith serves as a synonym for this kind of repentance, so emphasize faith as well. That is the emphasis from the Gospel of John on through the New Testament epistles. Certainly, Christians need to repent. This is an aspect of repentance we seem to give little emphasis to today. We Christians do need to change our minds, not only about specific sins, but also about the things that we refuse to acknowledge as sins. Remember my long list of acceptable sins? We need to repent of those sins. And remember, too, that local churches need to repent of sins that are just as common today as they were in the first century church. So, yes, urge repentance, but always make it clear what it is about. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a message from Ezekiel chapter 36. If you want to look at that, Ezekiel chapter 36 is a great passage of Scripture. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible, it's one worthy of underlining, and I've used it in this series already. Ezekiel chapter 36. It's kind of in the middle of your Bible. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: there are mistaken notions about repentance. He said, mistaken ideas about repentance. Number one, it is looked upon by some as a procuring cause of grace, as if repentance merited remission. He called that a grave error. He said, number two, it is wrongly viewed by others as a preparation for grace, a human goodness laying the foundation for mercy, a meeting of God halfway. This is a deadly error, he said. Spurgeon also said, thirdly, there's another mistaken idea about repentance. It is treated as sort of a qualification for believing, and even as the ground for believing, all which is legality and contrary to pure gospel truth. Repentance attends faith and is a precious gift of the Spirit of God. He also said there are mistaken ideas of the way in which it is produced in the heart, and he referred to Ezekiel. It is not produced by a distant and immediate attempt to repent, nor by a strong excitement at a revival meeting, nor by meditating upon sin and death and hell, but the God of all grace produces it, according to Spurgeon and according to Ezekiel. By his free grace, which by its action renews the heart, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It's free grace that renews the heart. It's God that produces it. But number two, by bringing his great mercy to our mind. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Number three, God produces this by making us receive new mercy. Ezekiel 36, 28 and 30. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you. I will save you, God says, from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations. And by revealing himself and his methods of grace in verse 32. So what's the big deal? What is the big deal, Pastor David? What difference does it make? The change is enormous. Especially in evangelism, as you're telling someone about the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. No longer will we tell someone that to be justified or born again, he must repent and believe in Jesus. We will simply tell them the message of John 3:16. Say that with me. John 3:16. What does John 3:16? Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He doesn't use the word repent there. He says believe, whoever believes. In a famous book on evangelism, the author tells of a pivotal moment in her efforts to lead a friend to Christ. For some time, she'd been witnessing to her friend. Finally, one day her friend said, okay, I'd like to become a Christian now. The author, knowing that her friend was living with a man to whom she was not married, said, well, you aren't ready to become a Christian until you stop living with your boyfriend. God says that is sin. You must turn from that in order to be saved. I cringe at that. This friend was given a false, though well-intentioned, message. And I thought back again to John 4, where Jesus, when confronted with the same situation, did not tell the woman at the well that she had to turn from her sin to gain everlasting life. No longer need the evangelist tell people that they must repent and believe in order to be born again. Faith alone in Christ, by grace alone, is the cry of the evangelist who understands what repentance is and what repentance is not. To define repentance as being sorry for sin, sorrowful, or turning from sin is dangerous. It causes people to think they can do something that in some way would help them obtain salvation, or that it is a prerequisite to salvation, or that you're meeting God halfway. No, salvation is by grace alone, a gift from God. Repentance is a change of mind, period. Repentance is the root. Change in behavior is the fruit. You need to write that down. Repentance is the root. Change in behavior is the fruit. What does Romans 2:4? God's kindness leads you to repentance. When you realize how good God has been to you and how sorry you've been to yourself and everybody else, but God loves you anyway, that causes your mind to change about God. Repentance is the root. The change in the behavior is the fruit. I've been told that in sign language, the sign for repent is made up of two signs. It's a compound word. One is for change, and the other is for mind. There are other signs for changing your actions or behavior. Which, by the way, have other totally different words in both Greek and Hebrew and are not the words used in Scripture in the verses mentioning repent or repentance. I've listed those words at the bottom of your outline just for your information. Hebrew, shub, means to turn back or return. The Greek translation of that is epistrepho or apostrepho. Hebrew, nakam, be sorry or console oneself. Those are not the same words used in the original language in the verses where it's translated repent in English. Just a thought. But that's a whole other word study for another day. It's interesting that the deaf who can't hear have it right. Maybe some of us do not have it right because of what we've heard. Perhaps we should look at what is said in the Word and what the Word is in those verses instead of listening to what others have said or what others have taught or just because our tradition has told us that all our lives.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info, I-N-F-O, at truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.